The history of the Christian faith is one of great victorious exploits, and right alongside that, great trials and persecution. Following the ministry, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the giving of the Great Commission, Christianity spread rapidly through the Roman Empire. With the devotion of the apostles to bring the gospel to the nations in a time when communication and travel was very limited. It wasn't like today where one tweet goes viral. In a matter of just years from the time of Christ, the gospel had been brought to many provinces of the Roman Empire. Barely more than 10 years after Jesus, during the reign of Claudius, in the late 40s A.D., so only 10 years or less after Jesus, Christianity had already become such a threat to the Roman Empire that it caused disturbances in Rome and conflict among Judaism. Within 30 years of Jesus, Christianity had spread as far west as Rome and had such a wide following that the emperor actually sought to wipe it out. Most famously, Nero in 64 AD, the great fire that destroyed Rome, which is believed to have been set by Nero himself in order to blame the Christians, beginning a major early persecution of Christianity in Rome. For decades, the Roman government was seeking new ways, any way possible, to eliminate Christianity. The historian Josephus reports that not only did he know of Christians long before 90 AD, but he commented this. He said they were commonly around at the end of the first century, even though Jesus had been crucified over 60 years before, and persecution of Christians was ongoing for decades. By 124 AD, the emperor Hadrian believed Christianity to have become so prolific in the empire that his action to eliminate it involves a different strategy. He saw the violent persecutions had proven ineffective. So Hadrian thought, well, I'm going to destroy Christianity not by persecution and the sword, but by philosophy and debate. That strategy also failed. When that failed, Hadrian tried to remove the historical memory of Christianity from the pages of history and replace the buildings and locations with temples and shrines raised to pagan gods. Yet, Christianity and Christians continued to endure. Later in the 2nd century AD, Lucian mocked Christians, saying that you worship a crucified man and you deny the pagan gods, and that is atheism. So Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in the pagan gods. Historical sources demonstrate that the gospel of Jesus Christ had expanded so far and so fast in the 1st and 2nd century that the imperial powers of Rome tried to destroy it by any means necessary. But ultimately, Christianity prevailed, outlasting the Roman Empire and spreading throughout the entire world. Great exploits alongside great suffering. Throughout the history of our faith, we've seen this. In fact, it's often been the very enduring nature of Christians in the midst of persecution, in the midst of the severest of suffering, that has stood as the most effective witness, the greatest and most attractive light of the gospel in this dark world has been how Christians had endured suffering. It was Tertullian, I believe, in the 2nd century, who wrote something along the lines of, "We multiply when you reap us. The blood of Christians is seed." If you ever get to read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, that's not a book you should be fearful of. It's actually a book that will encourage your faith. As you read through all about the different saints who, through the ages of church history, endured such suffering and persecution while holding fast to their faith, it's actually an encouragement to us. the early Christians who refused to sacrifice to the Roman gods, for example, would find themselves in the Roman Colosseum, and at times fed to lions. They had the opportunity to renounce their faith, to worship the pagan deities, but they chose to die as a martyr. And that stands out as a great example, a great witness of a faith that we can emulate. Even though our situations in life may never be as trying as that, it is a faith that we can emulate. Though my personal trials pale in comparison to theirs, seeing how they endured, how they fought the good fight, how they finished the race despite a barrage of affliction that stood against them, hearing stories like that strengthens my resolve as a Christian to stand in lesser situations, right? This is the strategy of the book of Hebrews that the author of the book of Hebrews has. He's writing to encourage these discouraged Jewish believers. Now, to understand their mindset, to try to get an idea of what these Jewish believers were going through, consider the emotional drain that comes within their family of constant arguments and disputes and contradictions and bitter words and hurt feelings and broken relationships. And then imagine that in such a condition, they then go to their rabbi. They go to their clergyman, their rabbi, for comfort, and they're met with ferocious rejection. Add to that an increasing amount of persecution, damage to their property, loss of property, and you begin to understand what these Jewish believers in the early church were experiencing. You understand why they're in such wearisome conditions that they're starting to become discouraged, even feeling like giving up their new faith. While the level of persecution had not yet risen to the point that it would in a few years from the time of writing this, Hebrews 12:4 actually states it. He says to them, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. Meaning that there were not yet martyrs in their midst. Martyrdom had not yet begun. That was coming in the next generation. Nevertheless, there was suffering. And that suffering was real. We could say, well, compared to the martyrs that were coming, it wasn't great suffering, but we ought never judge another person's suffering to be more or less than someone else. We don't know the makeup of every individual or the tolerance that another person has for pain. So we ought not judge them for not really experiencing real persecution because their trials were real. Though these early Jewish believers were not experiencing martyrdom that the future believers would have, they were suffering. And they were suffering a crisis of faith. And their suffering was real. So the question then becomes is, how do you encourage such a one? How do you encourage people to hold fast to a faith that holds great unseen promises for the future, but in the present involves suffering and trials and even relentless battles? How do you encourage them? Well, this is the challenge of the author of Hebrews. In chapter 11, he uses this method of going back into the history of Israel and pulling out examples, heroes from the scripture who endured in the faith to the end. And he begins in chapter 11 by telling them, faith is the assurance of God's promises. God's promises will be realized even if the human eye and sense would appear otherwise. And that it is by faith that God's people are and always will be commended by God. It is by faith that we are saved. And then he goes through history in verses 8 through 22, giving the example of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph in order to emphasize that this faith trusts that God will specifically fulfill his promise in the future. This theme of faith for a hopeful future runs throughout Hebrews 11 in the example of Moses, in the example of Israel in Egypt, in the example of the Battle of Jericho and Rahab. We see this hope that God's people have during a difficult time. writing about these examples, these exemplars who walk by faith amid circumstances even more trying than the people reading the epistle, was meant to encourage them. Hey, you're disheartened. You're down. I get that. I understand that. Let's look back and see all these people who went through such trial in life. They persevered. So can you. That's Hebrews 11 in a nutshell. Let's read our text for today as we close Hebrews 11 with the final nine verses. Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 40. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens of the caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Today we come to the last verses of chapter 11. So far in chapter 11, the author has shared one example after the next of enduring faith. He begins all the way back with Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and he realizes at some point this list can go on and on and on. He can go on citing Old Testament examples for some time. So he writes in verse 32, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me." In other words, if I had the time, I could tell you about this person and that person and this person. There's so many others. So instead, what he does very quickly, he lists other familiar heroes from Scripture and from Judaic history who exercised faith. Some of these exercised faith, accomplishing great exploits. We'll see those in verses 32 to 35. Others expressed faith amidst persecution and suffering and weakness. And we'll see these in verses 35 to 38. And then in the last two verses, verses 39 and 40, we'll see the faith of all believers as he brings this teaching to a fitting conclusion. And he links his readers, the present-day Christians and us, to these past witnesses. Again, emphasizing that what we possess in Christ is greater than something that we've seen throughout the 42 sermons in Hebrews. Our faith, something that we have in Christ, is greater than anything that these past heroes had. So that's how we'll look at this passage. We'll exegete it in three sections. The faith of the triumphant heroes, the faith of suffering heroes, and the perfected faith of all believers. Let's look at the first point, the faith of triumphant heroes. Remember how we left off in verse 31. The author's mind is on the days of Israel as they entered into Canaan and the conquest of Jericho. The author is thinking about the time of the, that would lead into the time of Judges. So right after the conquest of Israel, Judges came into the land to rule Israel. There was no king. So his mind is on that. In verse 32, he says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, four judges, of David, king, and Samuel, and the prophets." We saw last time how God tested the faith of Joshua and the Hebrews by asking them to conquer the great stronghold of Jericho by marching around it seven times and blowing a trumpet. And we saw how God tests the faith of his people by requiring them to face situations that appear, at least by human sense, to not make sense. Well, there's perhaps no more classic example of trusting God in a situation that doesn't make sense than Gideon. The manner in which God delivered Midian to Gideon's army. Now, if you're not familiar with it, it's in Judges chapter 6 and 7. Judges chapter 6 and 7. I'll just summarize the events for you. Judges, as is the pattern for Israel throughout history, throughout the history of the Old Testament, the Israelites disobey God again, and now as a consequence, God hands them over to be captured by the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were not kind to the Israelites. They consumed and destroyed their crops. They stole their livestock, leaving them in a famine. This caused the people of God, as this is again the pattern, to cry out to God in the midst of their trial. And the Lord raised up a judge by the name of Gideon. And God promised Gideon that he would give him victory and safety from the Midianites. When the Midianites moved in to attack, they came into the valley of Jezreel to attack. Gideon wasn't sure of the promise. This is what we most know Gideon for. He wasn't too sure of God's promise, so he asked God for something. He asked God for a wool fleece to be wet with dew on the floor and the floor all dry around it. And this happened. But Gideon was still not sure, so he asked God to do the opposite. He told him, basically, make the fleece dry and the floor around it wet. And again, indeed, the opposite occurred the next day. We see here in the life of Gideon, as many of the heroes in chapter 11, a faith that lapsed. There was no reason that Gideon could not simply have obeyed God. There's nothing in the scripture that commends Gideon for looking for a sign. There was no reason that Gideon could just not say, "Yes, Lord, you promised me victory." Listen to the conversation. This is from Judges 6, between Gideon and an angel of the Lord. And see if you come to the same conclusion. This is in Judges 6, verses 12 through 17. An angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me." Now, brethren, in my understanding of this text, I see nothing noble in Gideon asking for a sign, as has been said, setting a fleece before God. Yet, to this day, many Christians emulate Gideon in this, seeking God for some kind of sign. The practice is never commended in the scripture. But alas, God knew that Gideon was weak in his frame, and he granted him the sign in order that Gideon would obey and carry out the will of God. And because of the sign, Gideon knew that God was on his side. Now, this was not Gideon's exemplary action. His example was not in seeking God for a sign. His example, what he is commended for in faith, is what followed. The Israelites had an army of 32,000 and were already far less than the Midianite army that had come into Jezreel. 32,000. And God says to Gideon, "That's too many." He says, "Go tell the men that if they're afraid, they can go home." Well, out of 32,000, 22,000 leave, leaving about 10,000 men. And God comes to Gideon again. He comes to him and says, "That's still too much. Still too many soldiers. Go down to the river, and I'm going to give you a test there." So Gideon leads his men down to the river, and the Lord says, tell the men to drink, and the men who lap the water like dogs are going to be sent home. The result is 300 did not drink that way. 300 men were left to fight this powerful Midianite army who assembled in the valley of Jezreel. And Gideon takes his 300 men and without question moves into the valley where the Midianites were. And he prepares them for attack by dividing them into three companies of 100 each. And all they have in their hands are empty jars and a shofar, a ram's horn. They held torches in their left hand, the shofar in their right hand. And Gideon gave the men orders, the 300 men, it's time to attack. And they blow the shofar and they shatter the glass jars. And at that moment they cry out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And as they blow the horns and shatter the glass, the Midians flee. And the Israelites come in, they're called to arms, and they come in and they capture the land and they capture the princes of Midian. That is a great exploit of faith of Gideon. That is Gideon who through faith conquered kingdoms. Following Gideon then, the author goes back in time a little bit and he mentions the military commander Barak. Barak's story is found in Judges 4 and 5. Barak is most well known to us, not to the author of Hebrews, but to us, as the one who refused to fight Sisera and the Canaanites unless he was supported by the judge and prophetess Deborah. That's what we remember Barak as, for those who do remember him. He's not one of the most well-known, famous characters of the Old Testament. But Barak, at a critical moment, obeyed by faith and went against the far superior militia of Canaan, which included 900 chariots. And he went against them when there was a sudden downpour that immobilized the chariots, and Barak's army conquered through faith. Gideon, Barak, the next pair that he mentions are also a bit surprising because we think of them in light of their unfaithfulness or their faithlessness. Samson and Jephthah. Samson is often remembered for his lapses, wanting to marry the Philistine woman, playing these silly games with riddles, ultimately giving up his power, surrendering his power to the vexation of Delilah. Yet Samson was empowered by the Spirit of God to have great miraculous victories over Israel's primary nemesis, the Philistines. Likewise, Jephthah. What do we remember him for? Jephthah, most remembered for making a rash vow to sacrifice his daughter. But he was a warrior, a mighty warrior judge, who God used to overthrow the Ammonites at a critical time in Israel's history. And this is what the writer of Hebrews has in mind with Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. And then moving on from the judges, he goes to the next pair of heroes, Israel's greatest king, David, the man after God's heart. And the prophet who appointed David, Samuel. David and Samuel. How did these men, through faith, conquer kingdoms, enforce justice, obtain promises? Well, in the life of David, we could pick any of the stories to see how he conquered kingdoms. But perhaps the most well-known is how he faced Goliath, the giant Goliath, demonstrating exemplary faith in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, as he's facing this giant, David proclaims, he says, "You came to me with a sword and with a spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And then we know what happened. with a single stone and a sling. David takes down the Philistine champion and he delivers the Israelites from the Philistines, their greatest nemesis. David went on to lead Israel with justice. He opposed idolatry in the land. Even though he, like Samson and Jephthah, had severe lapses of faith. The greatest example of David's lapses, of course, being in his adultery with Bathsheba and resulting in the murder of Uriah. Yet David, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and obtained promises. David, and then he mentions Samuel, who appointed David. Samuel's life demonstrated dependence on God in faith. His life was marked with integrity and faith. He was Israel's final judge, in a sense, and first prophet, first of the regular prophets. He led the people with justice. He was Israel's teacher and comforter and exhorter and intercessor. And he was their example. So mentioning him is certainly not surprising. David and Samuel, and then what does he say? He says, and the prophets. Not mentioning any in particular, but certainly when you say the prophets, what comes to mind to the Jewish audience, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then he says that of these, that it says through faith, they stop the mouths of lions. What's the first thought when you see who stopped the mouths of lions? Daniel, right? Daniel comes to mind in the lion's den. God stopped the mouths of those lions. In verse 34, they quenched the power of fire. What comes to mind from the book of Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? The Hebrew boys who were challenged to bow before the idol but refused and faced the doom of a fiery furnace and are thrown into this furnace. And who's there with them? The Son of God, a pre-incarnate Christ who actually delivers them from the midst of the fire. They quenched the power of fire. So you have this first group of heroes, many of whom are mentioned by name, their judges, their kings, their prophets, who did great exploits in advancing the kingdom of God. It says they obtained promises. And if you look at the lives of these men, Gideon, for example, or David, they saw the promises fulfilled in their lifetime. God promised them something, and they saw those temporal promises fulfilled. They saw themselves escape the edge of the sword. They were made strong in weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. They saw the promises fulfilled in their own lifetime. But I want you to notice in there, in that text, how the author moves from the active voice to the passive voice. He says they were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They were made strong. They became mighty. This conveys the idea that though they were indeed mighty men, their great exploits and their might was not in and of themselves. The strength that they had did not lie in themselves. They became mighty. They were made strong out of weakness. And certainly when you look at the lives of those who are mentioned, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, you say, all right, they did great exploits, but these were weak men, weren't they? We've seen this over and over and over again in Hebrews 11, right? It's almost like it's the subtle point that's not being mentioned. If you look into the lives of Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Gideon, Samson, David, if you look into their lives, you see many times how weak they were. See, great faith is not at odds with weakness. Philip Hughes writes this. He says, faith is the response of all who are conscious of their own weakness and accordingly look to God for strength. Faith is the response of all who are conscious of their own weakness and accordingly look to God for strength. That's what these exemplars did. Whether it was Gideon with 300 men, Lord, what are we going to do with 300 men? Or Samson, at the end of his life, thinking all of his strength is zapped from him, and he's in the temple of Dagon, and he just has the strength come back to him, and he destroys more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. What do they have? They had the strength of God. When people are weak, they don't look for conflict. A weak army does not look for a war. Conflict usually weakens a person further. When you're weak, you don't want to enter into battle because you think you're going to be weaker. But what happened in these cases is these weak men became mighty in God's strength as they faced the conflict. As they went into battle, they became strong by the grace of God. They didn't seek to run away from the battle. Now, to a discouraged people who are receiving this letter, this is really good news. This is good news. It's like the heroes of our faith are weak individuals. And they became mighty. They were made strong. They didn't need a perfect record in order to endure in the faith to the end. Sarah questioned God, yet she bore Isaac in her old age. Abraham, several lapses of faith, yet he becomes the father of the faithful. The children of Israel murmur and complain against God and against Moses, but at the end of the day, they cross the Red Sea. David falls into grievous sin, yet he became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. And though these people who are reading this letter are being severely tested at this time, and they're ready to give up the faith, they're feeling themselves drifting away, these examples show that they can trust the same God who came through for their heroes in the past, in weakness, in lapses. And if He did it for them, He can do it for them as well. He is the anchor who will hold. Have you ever prayed, Lord, I don't want to fall away from You? Well, God answers that prayer. He is the anchor that will hold by faith, and He will be your anchor as well. This is really the story of every believer here, including us. Like them, we need divine help. You're never going to make it in life. You're never going to make it to heaven, and you're never going to make it to live the Christian life if your attitude throughout life is, I got this. I got this. No problem. I got it. I got it. I hear that. Often. I got this. We are at our most vulnerable, brethren, when we think we got this. When we're relying on our own devices, but not the Spirit of God. But when we rely on the Spirit of God, we truly got it. Well, He got this. He got us. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. By the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, you're more than just okay. He's got you. Verse 35 then continues to describe those who made great exploits. Verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. The two instances in Scripture that I think of, or three in Scripture that I think of when I read this, and I think undoubtedly on the mind of the author of Hebrews, at least two of these are on his mind, is in 1 Kings 17, where Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath. I don't have time to read it today, but if you'd like to read it, 1 Kings 17, verses 17 to 23, Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath. And then in 2 Kings 4, 18 to 36, describes how the prophet Elisha raised the Shunammite's son. These examples of women receiving their dead by resurrection. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we see Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, women receiving back their dead by resurrection. Israel's history is replete with examples of those who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and received back their dead by resurrection. And there are many triumphant heroes who saw the promises fulfilled and accomplished in their lives through great exploits done by the power of God. But faith was not only found in these great victories. There were also faith amidst great persecution and suffering and weakness and apparent loss. And this is what we see in the second point in verse 35 to 38. The faith of suffering heroes. The faith of suffering heroes. We saw the faith of triumphant heroes. Now the faith of suffering heroes. Verse 35 continues. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Those last words, rise again to a better life, in the ESV is two words in Greek, kratonos anastasis. It literally means a better resurrection. Kratonos, better, anastasis, resurrection, a better resurrection. That word kratonos is throughout the book of Hebrews, translated better. Anytime you see that Jesus is better than Melchizedek or the Levites or better, that's why the whole series in the book of Hebrews, we're calling it greater than. It's based on that word kratonos, better. We find it time and again in Hebrews to describe Jesus, to describe the new covenant. Our author uses the word because he loves the word, because Jesus is greater than anything and anyone that came before him. But here it's kratonos anastasios. That word anastasios is found 42 times in the New Testament, always meaning resurrection. And context determines whether that resurrection is a physical resurrection, like in the example of Lazarus, who was literally physically raised from the dead, or the final resurrection of the body on the last day. The context determines it. So it's the same word, resurrection. Anastasius is used twice in verse 35. The word appears twice in verse 35. In the first half, where it says, the women who received back their dead by resurrection. And again, it's used in the second half of verse 35 to describe a better resurrection. Right within the context of the one verse that tells us what this better resurrection means. By using the same word twice, the Holy Spirit wants us to connect these two thoughts. And we lose this idea in the English translation that translates anastasis as resurrection in one part of the verse, but something else, ESV does, and most versions, actually. I looked up most versions, and for some reason, they don't translate the same Greek word in the same verse as the same word that is used throughout the rest of Scripture, which is resurrection. I think only the NASB translates the word the same way in both of the thoughts. This has led to some confusion. What is a better resurrection? Are there better body parts that a martyr gets when in the final day? It's been interpreted out of context by many to suggest that there's some kind of a special blessing in a resurrection if you die a martyr's death. But there's one resurrection of the body, and all who are in Christ will enjoy that final resurrection on the last day. Now, there may be special rewards for martyrs, but there's certainly no better resurrection. What is the better resurrection here? Notice it's those who do not accept release in this life get a better resurrection. So what's this saying? Those who refuse release in this life so that their lives are taken away when they close their eyes in death, they will rise to a better or final resurrection. That's what it's simply saying. That the final resurrection is infinitely better than the physical resurrection of those experienced by the women who saw their dead raised. That's all. Think about it in the context of Lazarus, right? Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, died. Jesus raised him from the dead. I'm sure he was happy to rejoin the land of the living again. But I can assure you, on the last day, he will be far happier with the resurrection on the last day than that resurrection in John chapter 11, as beautiful and wonderful as it is The better resurrection is the glorified body that we all will receive on the last day. He goes on to write more about suffering heroes. And he doesn't mention them by name. He says some were tortured, verse 35 continues. Some were tortured, refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better resurrection. Others suffered, verse 36, mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. And throughout Israel's history, you see this example. During the intertestamental period where the book of Maccabees, though not inspired by God, seems to be historically accurate, 2 Maccabees refers to a number of examples of suffering and the martyrdom of God's people during the period of time at the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. We read of Eleazar, for example, in 2 Maccabees 6, who was tortured. In 2 Maccabees 7, it talks about a family with 7 brothers and their mothers who were tortured with whips, scalped, and had their hands and feet cut off. And though they suffered greatly in this life, that would not be their requiem. Rather, they, with all of God's people, would be raised on the last and glorious day. When the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise and the mortal bodies put on an immortality, an imperishable body. Verse 36 continues to describe the suffering heroes. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. And again, opinions vary as to who is he talking about here in Israel's history. Elijah was mocked. Jeremiah was mocked. Hanani or Micaiah were imprisoned, the prophets imprisoned. Zechariah, Jeremiah, and later Stephen were stoned. Tradition says that Isaiah the prophet died by being sawn in two. And it goes on in verse 37, they went about in sheepskins and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and the caves of the earth. Again, Elijah comes to mind. David living in a cave. I think, of course, of the Apostle Paul, who describes himself in 1 Corinthians 11 as being imprisoned with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times receiving 39 lashes of the whip, 3 times beaten with rods, stoned and shipwrecked, frequently on dangerous journeys from robbers, from his own people, from Gentiles, from false brothers, in toils of hardship, many a sleepless night, hunger, thirst, without food, in cold and exposure. And what these examples demonstrate to us, brothers and sisters, is that faith is not only displayed in great exploits, despite what the word of faith teachers teach. It's not only seen in those who obtain the promises, but faith is equally displayed in weakness and in suffering and in trials. And that's why it is so important. Brothers and sisters, I cannot say this strong enough. It is so important that we do not seek to hide the cost of following Jesus from people. Many preachers seek to hide the cost. Hey, come forward. Jesus will make your life better. Oh yeah, it is suffering, but we'll hide that. We'll hide that till week 6. This modern gospel presentation that Jesus is going to solve all of your problems, that is an idol that is fixed in the hearts of modern American evangelicalism. This idea, come to Jesus and your life will be better. Come to Jesus, have your best life now. Come to Jesus, He has a wonderful plan for your life. Pastor Bill used to say, yeah, that wonderful plan, maybe your head get lopped off. Come to Jesus, He'll solve all your marriage problems. Come to Jesus, He'll deliver you from your addictions. This is not the biblical gospel. Yes, there are blessings in following Jesus. But the biblical gospel comes with a cost. Followers of Jesus could be persecuted. Following Jesus could mean that you're hated for His name, that you could live a life of poverty and loneliness, that you might even be imprisoned. That is not exactly a hard sell, is it? If you're outside of Christ, count the cost. I mean, who would sign up for this? I could be hated and persecuted, live a life of poverty and loneliness? No, thank you. But that is the response to most of the real gospel. Jesus said it in context of discipleship, in context of following Him, that you need to count the cost of the cross that we must take up when we follow Him. Being a disciple of Christ always goes through the path of suffering at one time or another. 2 Timothy 3:12 makes it very clear. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not even maybe, but will be persecuted. Brothers and sisters, there is no other way to be conformed to the image of Christ. Say, I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. I want to be like Christ. I want Jesus to conform me. I want God to conform me to His image. That's His purpose for my life, to change me into the image of Christ. But to do so, think of the image that you're being conformed to. Who is Jesus? He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We do no service to anyone by hiding this fact. Our Lord and our ultimate exemplar of faithfulness, Jesus Christ, was a man of sorrows. And He said it, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, if they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. There's a trend in the church now. If you're on social media, you see it. Christian pastors are taken up by this idea that you need to be winsome, that you need to basically not offend the world. Well, that fails Jesus' test of what it is to be a disciple. Brethren, I'm not saying that we ought to be intentionally more offensive or be a jerk. What I'm saying is that offense is in the very fabric of what we believe and preach. Jesus, man of sorrows, tortured, refused to accept release. Jesus, mocked, flogged, chained, imprisoned. Jesus went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering around in deserts and mountains and caves. He's our example, and how could we as His people say we're going to be any different? How else can you be conformed to the image of that one? By living your best life now? Really? Really? Health, wealth, prosperity? Really? And then they have the nerve to call that word of faith? That's not faith. That's the opposite of faith. Brethren, this text reminds us that some of God's people obtained promises and did great exploits by the power of God, but right alongside them, and often the very same individuals in their own lives, did not receive what was promised, and nevertheless were commended through their faith. Look at verse 39. All these, though, commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Right alongside Noah, right alongside Abraham, Moses, and Samson, and David are these unnamed Christians. They're not mentioned by name, but they suffered and received the same reward and were commended through faith. And this brings chapter 11 to a fitting conclusion. It ends as it began in verse 2. In verse 2, it tells us, by faith, the people of old had received the commendation. By faith, they were counted righteous. They were commended by God. Once again, the same exact word that is in verse 2 appears in verse 39. It brings the entire thought to this, like, what's called an inclusio, a conclusion. It says, all these, though commended through their faith. Same word, commended. Martureo. It's very same root word of the noun martureon, which is translated as witness, as we're going to see in chapter 12, verse 2. It talks about now surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Martureon. It is where we get the English word martyr. It's a reminder that these Old Testament witnesses were commended by God through faith. And you can go all the way back to the beginning of history. Start with the one of the first human beings born on earth, Abel. And how is he counted righteous? By faith. By faith. 18 times in this book. By faith. By faith. By faith. Faith connects God's people to Him and to each other, spanning the generations. Faith connects us here today with these people from all previous generations. What was the number of the hymn, the first one that we did? 767. As we were singing it, I was just struck by, I think it was the third verse, 767. Fourth verse. Oh, blessed communion, fellowship divine. We feebly struggle. They in glory shine. Meaning us, we're still struggling. They in glory shine. Yet all are one in thee, for all are thine. Oh, blessed communion, fellowship divine. We are one with the saints of old. That's what Paul means when he says you're children of Abraham, not because of a physical link, but we are linked to Abraham through faith. Today, if you're not a child of Abraham by faith, I would invite you to join the family of God who have been here through the ages. Because if you're outside the family of God, you will perish. How do I join myself? How do I join the family of God? Maybe some young people here. How do I join the family of God? Well, you don't join the family of God by joining a church or following a religion. You join the family of God by faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by repenting, that is, turning away from your own ideas and thoughts about eternity and how it is that I might be saved one day. Whether I think it's, I'm going to just try to do my best, I'm going to live a good moral life, I'm going to follow these religious beliefs. It's turning away from that way of thinking, thinking that I know the right way. Maybe you were raised in the church, maybe you've heard this gospel proclaimed week in and week out, and you think, yeah, parts of that are true, but you know what, I'm going to add my little ideas in here and kind of come up with a way of living. You need to turn away, for there seems a way right unto men, but that end is death. Turn away and turn to Jesus. He's the only way. He is the way that God has made to save His people. That's how you join God's people through the ages, by trusting in His Son, the one who came into the world to live the perfect life that you were obligated to live but could not live, suffered and died in your place on the cross. You join God's people when you believe that Jesus died and was buried and was raised on the third day. You join God's people not by doing great exploits, not by suffering, though you may, but you join in the only way that ever pleased God, by faith, trusting, believing. Verse 39 continues, saying that though they received God's commendation through faith, they did not receive what was promised. God had promised something that it was not fulfilled when they died. Yet they didn't stop believing. They continued on in the faith to the end, even though they didn't see the promises fulfilled. This again encourages these believers because they're facing trials. They're being beaten down because of their faith. They're not seeing the victory with their eyes. They're not seeing deliverance. In fact, in some cases, they're seeing the opposite. They're seeing their families turn against them. They're seeing themselves ostracized from the family gatherings. They're seeing themselves losing rather than gaining. So it is encouraging to know that others in their position finish the race so they can as well. And so he concludes this thesis on faith by saying, take a look back. Look back in history. All these heroes, yeah, they did great things. Yeah, they suffered. And yeah, they were heroes. But you have something better. You have something in Christ. You have something better. There is something that you have that they did not have. Look at verse 40 as we close. Since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they, meaning the Old Testament saints, they, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Despite remarkable exploits of faithfulness and endurance, they had something, we have something that they didn't have in the new covenant. In the coming of Jesus, there's that word again, better. That word better in verse 40. They have something better, kraton, something better, something greater. Look at what he says. The author here links the heroes of the faith to his audience and us reading it today. And it says, we have something better. In fact, we have something that complete or perfect them. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Gideon, David, Samuel, all the rest, Daniel, go on and on and on. They're witnesses to this future generation, but we perfect them by becoming one people. We need their example, and they need us to complete or perfect the body of believers through the ages. And of course, this is realized in Christ. By faith in Christ, we are joined to the saints of old, those saints who from their labors rest, but who went to their rest in some cases prior to Christ, not seeing the promise fulfilled, not seeing the advent of Christ, not seeing his sacrificial death or his triumphant resurrection, not seeing the enactment of the new covenant, the goal for which they looked for. In some ways, like us, that which we look for, a better heavenly country whose builder and architect is God, hasn't come yet. So it's true of all of us that we have been perfected by the finished work of Christ, but we also have not received all that has been promised, right? What will be? The perfection is already in Christ, but yet not yet revealed in his coming. Be encouraged. There is a glorious day coming when Christ will return and all things will be made new, and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Until that time, brothers and sisters, walk by faith, live by faith, not by sight. A faith that trusts God, whether it is in triumph or in tragedy, in sickness or in health, in ebbs or flows, on mountaintops or deepest dark valleys, whatever he should ordain for you, triumphs and victories are only through your weakness and his strength, or torture and suffering, knowing that there awaits you a better resurrection in the life to come. The final fulfillment of God's promise. When you will hear those words, but right out of the voice, right out of the mouth of your Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready? Are you ready for that day to hear those words? If you are, then forget what lies behind. Count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, and for his sake be ready to suffer the loss of all things, counting them as rubbish, in order that you may gain Christ and a righteousness that comes through him. Forgetting what lies behind, brothers and sisters, strain forward to what lies ahead. Press on toward the upward goal and prize of God in Christ Jesus. And in the words of the author of Hebrews 12, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race set before you, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. And these are what we'll look at next time, in 2 weeks, God willing. Jesus Christ, the greatest exemplar of our faith, to whom all these other heroes ultimately point. It is to him that you live the Christian life as you look and run and finish the race into eternity. Amen.